All right. If you would turn with me to John chapter 7. Hear God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one who works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." And others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in John. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that he promises us, Lord. We pray that your word would not return void. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Patience is power. Patience is not an absence of action. Rather, it is timing. It waits on the right time to act for the right principles and in the right way. That's a quote from Fulton J. Sheen. He's apparently a famous Catholic radio broadcaster during the 1930s. Josh Harris has this quote from "I Kissed the Dating Goodbye": "The right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing." John 7 is a lesson that teaches us about God's timing versus man's timing, God's ways versus our ways. The background of this story starts with a Jewish festival, the Feast of Booths. It is found in Leviticus 23, where they talk about God declaring what the Feast of the Booths was and how it was to be celebrated. And in this particular passage, it instructs the Jewish people that they're supposed to have 7 days of special feasting to remember the time that they spent in the wilderness. And it was done during the harvest time, and they were supposed to have a holy convocation during that time. The Feast of the Booths was a happy holiday celebrated after they brought in the harvest, but almost like Thanksgiving in America, but with a frontier revival kind of twist. We tend to think of revivals on the frontier in the early days as great and godly events, and for many they were. But there were plenty of people who looked at revivals as entertainment, and many of them were not there to seek God, but to seek out women and have a good time, or men. Although God certainly can accomplish his purposes from impure motives, that does not justify worldly attitude toward activities that are supposed to be set apart as being holy. Needless to say, these days, like holidays and holy days, merge like sheep and goats, weeds and oats. Jesus states, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." When you're not seeking God, any time to do something is a good time. And many times, all you're seeking is a good time. Laissez les bon temps rouler, as they say in Louisiana. However, if you're seeking to follow God, you have to move on God's timing. Trying to force your agenda and your timing on God is a recipe for frustration and failure. We need to only look to Saul as an example of lack of faith resulting in sinful behavior by failing to wait on God's timing. In 1 Samuel 13, we remember Saul going up to fight against his enemies at Gilgal. And he waited 7 days. 7 days he waited patiently, apparently, or maybe impatiently. And then his army began to scatter. And so he thought, okay, what I'll do is I'll make the sacrifice. I know Samuel's supposed to do it, but I'm going to sacrifice because we got to keep the things together. And so he made that sacrifice. And just moments after making the sacrifice, Samuel arises and he says, "What have you done? You've done a foolish thing." And his kingdom was removed from him that day. And there was a consequence. And many people died as a result of his foolish choice. Saul had waited 7 days for Samuel to arrive, but he grew impatient. His men were scattering. When you're under pressure, doing the expedient comes natural. But doing what is right is hard. Trusting God in difficult circumstances is hard. But it was not Saul's job to offer sacrifices. That job was reserved for priests, and he knew it. The irony is that it was only a matter of minutes between Saul when Saul offered an unacceptable sacrifice and when Samuel arrived. It was a matter of minutes between obedience and disobedience. Just minutes between an enduring kingdom and one that would last for all time, and one which would come to an end, and a tragic end at that. The lesson on timing is to be patient and wait on God. God's timing is not our timing. That is why Jesus states, "My time has not yet come." There is a lesson in this passage that every Christian needs to take heart to heart. Christ states, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." I don't know if you've recognized it recently, but the world, especially America, has unsheathed its claws where Christians are concerned today, hasn't it? It's okay if you behave just like the world. If you agree with what's going on, then the world will not hate you. But if you testify against it, if you say God made them male and female, you have suddenly become a bigot and a homophobe. If you're behaving just like everyone else in the world, you won't have trouble in the world. If you are Christ, however, if you are living for him, the world will hate you. It won't be a mild disagreement. It is real hate. Why? Because as Jesus says, he testifies against it that its deeds are evil. Why are Jesus' brothers' deeds evil? Wasn't going up to the Feast of Booths a holy day? How could people obeying God's ordinances be evil? Well, we have to consider motivation, don't we? their M.O., they say. Why are they going to the festival? Was it primarily to honor God? Paul in Romans 14:23 may shed some light on this matter. He writes, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." We seldom think of our day-to-day activities and routines as sinful, but they can be when they are not done in faith, but arrogant pride. As Proverbs 21:4 states, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin." How can plowing be sinful? Because it's not done in faith if the person is sinful. Have you watched TV recently? Have you noticed that it's godless? Not because people are doing sinful things. That's not the godlessness I'm talking about. It's godless because God is never mentioned at all. God is no longer part of the equation. How many people base their decisions on a God-based morality in any of the shows that you've watched? The few Christians on TV are usually the hypocritical villains, aren't they? J.R. Lowell describes the agendas of many in our world when he writes, "The worst kind of religion is no religion at all. And these men living in ease and luxury, indulging themselves in the amusement of going without religion, may be thankful that they live in the lands where the gospel they neglect has tamed the beastliness and the ferocity of men, but for Christianity might long ago have eaten their carcasses like the South Sea Islanders, or cut off their heads and tan their hides like the monsters of the French Revolution. When the microscopic search of skepticism, which has hunted the heavens and sounded the seas to disprove the existence of a creator, has turned its attention to human society, and has found a place on this planet 10 miles square where a decent man can live in decency, comfort, and security, supporting and educating his children, unspoiled and unpolluted, a place where age is reverenced, infancy respected, manhood respected, womanhood honored, and human life held in duo regard. When skeptics can find such a place 10 miles square on this globe where the gospel of Christ has not gone and cleared the way and laid the foundations and made decency and security possible, it will then be in order for the skeptical literati to move thither and then ventilate their views. But so long as these very men are dependent upon the religion which they discard for every privilege they enjoy, they may well hesitate a little before they seek to rob the Christian of his hope and humanity of its faith, in which a Savior who alone has given to man that hope and life eternal, which makes life tolerable and society possible, and robs death of its terrors and the grave of its gloom. This worst kind of religion, being no religion at all, is not too far removed from most people's day-to-day existence. Even the religious, like Jesus' brothers, go to religious activities, but there is no life there. The recent flooding in Louisiana can give us some valuable sensory insight to Jesus' declaration that the world hates him because he testifies against it, that its deeds are evil. I think that the worst thing about the flooding in Louisiana is not just that it got everything wet with mud and water, but that it was no longer just mud and water. Every house had become a cesspool as water forced up all the sewage into the people's homes. That smell does just not go away. And after a while, I suppose you can get used to even that smell. To me, these flooded cesspools represent spiritually our evil deeds in a world that has forgotten God and has wiped him from our minds and our souls. We wade around in the filth of our excesses, and our hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sins don't even smell the stench of our sin and death that is upon us. Why does the world hate Jesus? Because from him they smell the aroma of their own death. 2 Corinthians 2:14 states, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance of life to life." Jesus Christ has the same aroma to both people. But for one, it's the stench of physical death to one that leads to a spiritual death. To the other, it's the smell of an abundant living here and eternal life there. It's the smell of true freedom, freedom to do right, and the freedom to do as you ought. It has been documented that of all the senses, it's our ability to smell that triggers our strongest memories and emotions. My stepmother, back when I was in college, gave me a bottle of sour soap that I used at that time. I had it stored away in a box for years and years. And when I opened up that box, it was like I was back at 10th floor Tamarack Hall in Bemidji State University all over again. God can use our noses to bring us back to the fragrance of life, the aroma of Christ. We can forget the death, decay, and destruction that are around us. Why is the fragrance of Christ so sweet to his children? This chapter reveals the aroma of Christ to us. What do we smell? We smell true humility. When his brothers accuse and mock him, saying, "For no one who works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly," Christ was not seeking his own glory to be known openly. Christ confirms this fact, speaking later in the chapter. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Christ spoke with power and authority. Why? Because he is speaking with the authority of the Father and not his own authority. Christ was seeking the Father's glory, and this fact did not just make his word true, it made Jesus himself true. Like the magnetic draw on a compass, Christ as truth personified always points to the Father. There is no falsehood in him. True people are a sweet aroma. As I write these words, I'm reminded of Eric Little, which I mentioned to the children. Of course, he became famous for his story in the movie Chariots of Fire. And one of his most famous quotes was, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." What most people don't know is that the second half of his life was spent in China as a missionary. His life goal was to fulfill Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He pursued that Christian commitment with as much zeal as he put forth to achieve his Olympic medal. Many people in China loved his sweet aroma, not because he was an Olympic champion, they didn't even know he was an Olympic champion, but because he sought God's glory and not his own. Eric Little had street cred, as they would say. And that is a challenge to us as well, to be true as Christ is true. In this chapter, we also see Christ through his patient, submissive dependence on the leading of the Father, how his obedience resulted in blessings to others and safety for himself. In the first part of this passage, it is revealed that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus' brothers, by challenging Jesus to reveal himself at the feast, would have unwittingly sent him into a trap, proving that you don't have to be actively working with the enemy to accomplish his purposes. The fact that Jesus waited on the Father's time and went up privately had an impact. It caused some confusion among the people because they were expecting his arrival early at the feast. It thwarted their plans to kill him. It also stirred the people to ask the question posed to every man since Jesus' birth on this planet. Can this be the Christ? Can Jesus be the Messiah that God has promised? Unfortunately, they based their opinions about Jesus on some false assumptions. It states, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?'" How do they know he has never studied? Why did they assume you have to go to a special school and learn from those who are thought to be wise? What special training did King David had to rule Israel? He had TS 101, right? Tending sheep 101. Where did he get his spiritual insights for Psalm 23? Well, the same class, right? When God's Spirit guides your understanding, you can learn anything. You don't have to go to college to succeed in life. You can simply study deeply his creation. Orville and Wilbur Wright are prime examples of this. They never attended university. That does not mean that they did not have a good education. They would tell you, or they would have told you, that they had one of the best educations. They were encouraged by their father, who was a preacher, to study whatever they liked. And they studied earnestly, and their father had provided them a great library. They were not well-funded, unlike one competitor who was funded by the U.S. government to the tune of $100,000 in that day. That, of course, was a lot more to build a flying machine that didn't work. They used only, in large part, materials that were available in their own little workshop, which was not really a very big shop at all. Like David, they were tutored by the glories of God's creation. They studied the great masters of the air. They loved to study the flight of birds. Some of the best scholars don't have a seminary education. Their evidence is their worn and well-used Bibles. It's a mistake to believe that only certain teachers or certain colleges can make you well-educated. Another assumption these people made about Jesus is that they knew where he was from. The passage states, they said, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Interestingly, in chapter 6, the people made this statement. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Odds are nearly 100% that Joseph never wore a t-shirt that said, "This is my adopted son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit." How many decisions have you made that ended up in failure because you did not have all the facts before you made a decision? There's one final failure in their assessments that was more egregious than the others, and Jesus points it out to them. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. How had they failed in this area? Because they were so distraught that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, perceiving that Christ was breaking the Sabbath. Jewish boys were required by law to be circumcised on the eighth day, even if it fell on the Sabbath. This delicate surgery did not break the Sabbath law, even though it was work. Jesus' point is clear. If that surgery can be done on the Sabbath, then making a man whole is even better. Legalism does not honor God. Doing something for appearance's sake does not honor the Father either. You know, ironically, Eric Little was famous and then, I should say, infamous initially, because nobody knew he was going to get a gold medal in the 400 when he did it. He was infamous because all the British people were saying, "Why don't you run?" And he became famous for standing up for the right thing and winning the gold in the 400. He constantly spoke about honoring the Father on the Sabbath day. However, when he was interned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, he broke his own rule and allowed the kids to play on the Sabbath. Why? Well, we don't know for sure, but if I think about it, it's probably for the same reason that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. When Christ healed a man on the Sabbath, he freed him from the oppressive bondage of his own body. When Eric opened the play closet, he was freeing the children of the internment camp from the oppressive bondage of their Japanese captors. God is glorified. Do you ever have difficulty with judging by appearance? One time I was in Argentina and we were showing the Jesus film, and the film had a problem. The projector was having issues. And so there are Argentines gathered around me, and I'm not always a great conversationalist, and I certainly was having difficulty at this time. They were interested in Americans, and so I was trying to speak with them, and I decided I'd just break out my little four spiritual laws, which kind of give a little plan of salvation. And I began sharing them, and as I was looking about, there was one guy in the back who looked a little rougher than the rest of them, and he was smoking a cigarette, you know, and in my mind, I guess I kind of quietly thought, you know, he's probably not going to listen to this, you know. But anyway, so I was sharing these four spiritual laws and going through there, and I could actually, even though I didn't really know Spanish all that well, I could pronounce it halfway decently. And but the guy that I had this opinion about, he was in the back, and he started correcting my Spanish. And he was tracking with me unlike everybody else. And there's one point in this when you follow the pamphlet, and it has two kinds of lives. One where the self is on the throne, it's a self-directed life, and the other one is where it's a Christ-directed life. And the question that's asked is, which one represents your life? Is you on the throne, or is Christ on the throne? And usually that's the problem. That's where I lose people, because they start saying things in Spanish and I have no idea what they're saying. And that's what happened here. The guy started going on and I had no idea what he's saying. So I pulled one of the Argentines over. I said, "Hey, can you translate for this?" And so they had a discussion back and forth. And finally they said, "Okay, continue." And well, at that point, the only last thing to do is to pray the prayer to receive Christ, you know. So I understood that from that conversation that this young man wanted to become a Christian. And so he became a Christian in that time. And I just realized that that's what I was doing. I was judging by appearances. You can make this mistake of judging by appearances and not with righteous judgment. You can doubt Christ because he was not what you expected, or the Christian life was harder than you anticipated. And you can even doubt God's timing. But the end of this passage clarifies any doubts we might have about God's timing. Verse 30 states that so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. How is it possible that they could not lay a hand on him if they're seeking to lay a hand on him? Because the Father wouldn't allow it. Remember, he had at his disposal a legion of angels, right? Why is that? Because his hour had not yet come. That is the reason for it. The Father would not allow them to accomplish their sinful schemes. But his hour would come, and his hour did come. In God's economy, the timing of his greatest triumph, his hour, does not look like the triumph it was. Yet Galatians 4:4 reminds us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that he might receive adoption as sons." We might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, God did something so amazing, so wonderful, it should cause us to never doubt his timing ever again. Jesus was born under the law and perfectly kept it to redeem us and adopt us, making us his children. We are sons and daughters of the King, and we can cry, "Abba, Father," because of his Son. His timing is perfect. His life is true. His judgment is righteous. His aroma is the sweetest smell of all. And his calling is sure by his Spirit to be as true as he is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that with you, you come in the fullness of time, Lord. And in our lives, your timing is perfect as well, Lord. Help us to not depend on our own insight or our own understanding to determine when is the right time, but help us to rely on you like Christ did, Lord, to be true, to not seek our own glory, but to seek your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.